58 will be the song of encouragement. If during the course of the lesson you discover that you've not done everything that the Lord has instructed you to do to be pleasing to Him, it's at the time we sing that song we invite you to come forward. We'll help you and assist you in any way in obedience to God's will. Not some church creed or anything else, just the Word of God. Because we've been begotten again by the living Word of God, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight I just want to have a kind of discussion with you. I want to just have a conversation about what it means to be conformed to the image of His Son, or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to start our discussion not with that passage, but with Colossians, the third chapter. Now, I do kind of want you to follow along tonight with your scriptures, because some of them, especially our readings in Peter, are going to be quite lengthy. But notice this passage here in Colossians chapter 3. This is kind of a long passage as well, but it tells us about an essential principle of following Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, he begins his discussion with them, saying, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If ye then be raised up with Christ," what's that talking about? Well, in order to understand the entire rest of the chapter, we have to first get what he's talking about here. And if you'll hold your finger right here, flip back to the last chapter, chapter 2, and we're going to start reading with verse 11. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." That is, it's not an earthly type of circumcision. "In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying there was an operation performed. The body of sin was removed. How was this performed? It's performed by Christ, and it's not done by hands. And he says this is something that happens when you were united, underline it, with Him. With Him, that's what he says here. Buried with Him through faith in the working of God. Now, in baptism, there's something that is removed, and it's not removed by human hands. It's not removed by powerful water or water regeneration, or what some people say, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, that there's something special, there's something holy in the water that takes away sins. No, he's saying here that this is an operation that is performed by God. It's not by hands. It's not even done with it. Well, doesn't baptism done by hand? Yes. You know, it's ironic when people argue about baptism, about whether it's necessary for salvation, that in all reality, baptism is something that's done to you. Think about it for just a moment. We do our own believing. We do our own repenting. We do our own confessing. But when it comes to baptism, somebody else has to immerse us in water. If baptism was a work, it would have to be somebody else's work. It's not talking about that kind of work. It's not talking about something done by hand. Baptism is not a work which earns for us salvation, neither is repentance or faith or anything else. But yet these are conditions that God places on receiving His gift. A gift offered is not a gift received. If I offer you my car, you know, and I say, "Here's the keys, anybody who wants my car, come get the keys." If you come get the keys, have you earned that car? No, but that's a condition for you to receive the gift, isn't it? You have to come get the keys. And that's what it is with baptism as well. God says, listen, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Titus 2 and 11. Why isn't everybody saved? Not everyone will obey Him. Hebrews 5 and 9. "And He, being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." And that's what he's talking about here. God is willing to perform an operation to take away your sins. And it can't be done by human hands. It's not done by the preacher. It's not done by the water. It is performed by God when He takes away your sins in baptism. "Arise, Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what the Bible says. So we have to agree to that. Regardless of our theology, the Bible is the final statement about what it takes to please God. Well, notice what he goes on. He says, raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Whenever we're baptized, we have faith that God performs that operation and takes away or washes away our sins, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together. Oh, here's that phrase again, underline it, with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, this is what he's talking about in this passage, is baptism. Now, go on over to chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, he's talking about being baptized. He could have said it that way, but he said it in a figure of speech sort of way. He could have said, therefore, if you've been baptized, he could have said it that way, but he said it in a beautiful way. If you've been raised up with him, isn't that interesting? That's what he's talking about. If you've been raised up with him, keep seeking the things above, keep seeking things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, now he's alluding to some other passages about baptism. And he says, just like in Romans 6 chapter, verse 3 through 5, you're united with him in the likeness of his death. And that phrase with him is found there too. You're united with him in the likeness of his death, that we can be raised up with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Don't ever forget the importance of that phrase, with him, in not only Colossians 3 and Colossians 2, but Romans 6 as well. Very important thing. That's where we're united with him, in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, if we've been raised up, seek those things above. Now, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ, who is our life? If we've been raised up with him, then Christ is our life. What does that mean? What does it mean whenever it says Christ is our life? Well, it means we've dedicated ourselves to following him. That's what the word Christian means. If we've been raised up, we seek those things above, like Jesus did. We're becoming conformed to the image of his Son. We're beginning to imitate Jesus. He did all things to please his heavenly Father. And we do all things to please our heavenly Father. Christ is our greatest example. He becomes such an example that imitating Christ is our life. That's exactly what it's all about. Verse 5, he begins to talk about this death some more. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And he begins to enumerate sins. Now, young Christians and old Christians alike, in being conformed to the image of his Son, we would never think of Jesus committing any of these sins. And if we have been raised up with him, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, then these sins should never be named among us, because they are not imitating Jesus in any way. They do not reflect that Jesus is our life. And therefore, the writer is just making some assumptions here. He's just stating the obvious, if you will. He says, hey, there's something that died when you were raised up from the grave of baptism. That watery grave where you left the old man buried and you're raised to walk in newness of life. He says, listen to this. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions. No, he's talking about evil passions. He says, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath. Anger, of course, is this anger sometimes that you feel towards somebody. And wrath is whenever it's absolutely out of control. Have you ever been wrathful? The Bible says it's not like Jesus. Put these things to death. Get them out of your life. Get them out of your heart. Don't ever lose it, so to speak. Malice, slander. You know, sometimes preachers need to read this as well. These things are absolutely not Christ-like. They are not to be named among us. This isn't the behavior that Christ would have. He had love and concern even for his enemies. And the Bible says this is absolutely to be put away from it. Let it not be part of us, an abusive speech from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. You put on someone new. Now, this isn't hypocrisy. Oh, I'm trying to dress up in new clothes, but I still have my evil ways inside. No, no, no. We're supposed to totally lay aside that old self. And we've got a new self. When we came forth from the watery grave of baptism, all things are new. In Christ Jesus, all things have been made brand new. We're raised to walk, as Romans says, in newness of life. Newness of life. And so he says, put on the new self, which has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. According to the image. This word image keeps coming up time and time again. Yeah, he wants us to get in our mind the image or character of someone. Get what they're like in our mind. And he says this image has been described for us. You know, it's kind of like when somebody's lost. When somebody's lost or maybe been kidnapped or something, what do? Well, sometimes we put their image on the side of a milk carton. Now, that's good if that image in some way really reflects that person, what that person looks like. If it doesn't, then it's useless, isn't it? Well, the Bible takes time to explain to us the image of Jesus, and it doesn't spend a lot of time on the external image of Jesus. It doesn't talk about very much about his beard, his height, his weight. It doesn't talk about whether he had long flowing hair or not. A lot of people find that interesting. Not a lot of people assume that he has long flowing hair. They assume that he took upon himself the characteristics of a Nazarite. But you know what? The New Testament doesn't really tell us that he acted or took vows as a Nazarite. It doesn't really say much about it at all. We really don't have a lot to go on about the external image of Jesus except for one obscure verse in the Old Testament which says that he wasn't comely to look on. That is, he wasn't necessarily handsome. Now, all our images of Jesus have him being really handsome. But the Bible took pains to say to us he didn't attract crowds because of his physical beauty. He wasn't big and strong like Goliath. He evidently didn't have a lot of muscles like Arnold. He didn't have a lot of things that made him look or attractive to people in this world. Now, I don't know what he looked like, but he probably looked like the common old guy. Just a common Joe. That's probably what he looked like. Bible says he wasn't comely appearance. That's the only kind of Bible allusion to his appearance. Well, what does it mean then whenever it talks about appearance? Or there's so many people that are wrapped up in looking like Jesus on the outside, wearing robes and sandals and long hair and stuff. They forget that it's the character that God wants us. It's his demeanor. It's the way he responded in situations. God wants us to know Christ from the inside. He wants us to know his heart, his desires, his passions, his things that make him cry, things that made him worry, things that concerned him, his values, his judgments, and the way he looked at one another, how he viewed them from his heart and his mind rather than how he looked on the outside. And this is the image that is described for us. In so many times in the scriptures, it talks about Christ's compassion. And even in this passage, it goes on to describe something of his character. Notice in verse 11, very next verse, a renewal, Colossians 3:11, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. First thing he points out here is he said, listen, Christ died for all humanity. Barbarian, slave, it doesn't matter. Jesus did not have respect of persons whenever it came to position or race on this earth at all. You know, this is so true. In the book of James, he tells the church, he said, you've made distinctions among yourselves based on some type of monetary hierarchy system. And you say to the rich, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor, sit here at my footstool. He said, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And he says, you've committed sin. Sin, James 1. He said, this is not the mind of God. Right here, we're told the mind of God. God makes no distinction based on race or economic status or anything else. And if we make that distinction, we're not imitating God. How dare us wear his name and be racist? How dare us make such distinction between rich and poor. God says we commit sin when we do that. We're not imitating Jesus. And this is the image of Jesus, he says. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart. He goes ahead and explains it. Isn't that wonderful? Let's read it together. Colossians 3:12. So those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart. This is the image. This is this new man. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now listen to what he says right here. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Just as the Lord forgave, so should you. That's the essence of Christianity right there. The Lord has behaved in such a way that we are to imitate. The Lord forgave, so should we. That's what Jesus did, so should we. That is the plan of God, that we imitate Jesus. Please now turn over to the passage we've written on the board in Romans, the 8th chapter. The Bible here tells us that God is predestined. Now, this word isn't often used in the Scriptures, but basically it's called God. It says God has predetermined a certain kind of way that He's going to save man. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 29, it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become. This is God's predestined plan. He predestined that they become conformed to the image of His Son. Once again, are we talking about physical attributes? No, we're talking about put on the heart of compassion and all those other things that Colossians has mentioned. He's talking about imitating Jesus' character. And he says, God predestined that we become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Jesus, John 1:1 tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I don't want to get into a big theological thing. I'm just going to assume that most of you understand what I'm talking about. Jesus is the very expressed image of God the Father. He is the mind of God in human form. He is literally the embodiment or the incarnate logos or logos, however you want to pronounce it. How do you pronounce that, Jim? Logos, thank you. I always get masnukato and lucato and logos and logos all mixed up all the time. He is the incarnate Word. That's what that means. Jesus is God's idea of righteousness and unrighteousness expressed in word form, came in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. He is all the words of revelation embodied and expressed out in living form. He is the embodiment of word. He is the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God's righteousness. And what is considered unrighteousness, what Jesus condemned, in human form. And it is that image that God calls us to imitate. I want to talk just a little bit about this. You know, we live in a very educated society right now, at this time and in this place. But there are many on the face of the world that don't know how to read. There's some that don't know how to read in America. But in the rest of the world, we find that there's very... the numbers of people who have the ability to read is down a lot. Much less having access to a lot of books and different kinds of things available to them. And yet, how did Christianity ever make it to today? When did the majority of people on the earth ever begin to know how to read? You know, it's hardly ever been that way. That the majority of the people on the earth knew how to read. Thankfully, in our society, most people know how to read. But you know how rare that is historically? That's pretty rare. That's pretty rare. How many times throughout history have people had access to copies of the Word of God so prolific as we do? Very rarely. But today, many of us have libraries that people would have spent literally lifetimes of money to have back in the olden days. Books were far more valuable than today. You can get a copy of the Scriptures for $5. Back then, they had to spend oftentimes a year or two's wages to have a Bible. Would you pay that much to have a Scriptures? A year's wages? Thousands of thousands of dollars? We live in a very blessed society. But here's the question I want to ask. How did Christianity survive down to today? With audiences who are basically illiterate. They had ideas from the Word of God. And some of these ideas are very important, and we seem to have lost them with the coming of our education. And one of the ideas that God wants us to really get out is the fact that Jesus was the living Word. And that Christians basically have one task to perform. And that is to conform to the image of Him. To conform to the image of Jesus. To act like Jesus. To get His character. To get His mind and His heart into us. Now, what has been replaced is an intellectual form of Christianity. Oh yeah, there's all kinds of scholars and everything. And it is a form of godliness. But it is not the logos. It is not the very image of those things. Today you can have religion. You can even be a Christian and not even act at all like Jesus would act. Not have His attitudes, His values, or His judgments, His morality. But you can be a Christian. I used to hang around with a lot of friends who called themselves Christians. And they didn't act like Christ at any time. Do you know people like that? But to the people for generations didn't have copies of the Scriptures and didn't have access to it, didn't know how to read it even if they had one, they had the concept that God wanted for them to have about being Christian. And that is, hey, find out who Jesus was, how He behaved, and imitate Him. You know, the Bible even makes such assumptions when teaching us about doctrine and about morality. He says, I want you to understand on two great important truths hang the entire law and the prophets. Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what? If you were to keep those two principles, a lot of the other teachings would automatically fall into place. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make sure no judgments violate that principle. And treat your neighbor like you'd like to be treated. Love one another like you'd like to be loved. Treat your neighbor like you do yourself. You know, whenever you do that, you don't lie to your neighbor. You don't treat them disrespectfully. You're concerned about their interests above your own. You love them. And you automatically act Christian in a lot of ways. To an uneducated, unintellectual mass, they got these principles, and Christianity has survived down to today. And today, we got a bunch of scholars that haven't got a clue about the image of Jesus. And how dare us have a church that considers itself so smart, so intellectual. We've got libraries full of books and resources to help us know the Word of God, and we don't act like Jesus. How dare us? God predestined, predetermined, that those who were going to be saved, we are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And if your form of Christianity doesn't have that principle underlying it, you better check it out. Because that is the base principle of what the teaching of the New Testament is about. Let's look at some other passages right quick. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 5, notice the Bible here says, we've quoted this before, talking about the attitude that Christ had in Himself. Notice verse 3 through 5, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Yeah, that's right. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The writer points to Jesus. And he says, I want to teach you this is important to have. But I want you to know that's what Jesus was all about. have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Those of you who wear his name and claim to be following his steps, he says you've got to have this attitude in yourself. Yes, that's important. That's very, very important. Let's look at another passage right quick. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 2, a passage we've also read during our studies here this week, the Bible says here, Hebrews 12, in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He tells us to consider him. It tells us to fix our eyes. The word fix there literally means glue. Glue it on there. My friends, do you have your eyes fixed on Jesus' character and are trying to imitate him and understand that that is the basic principles of Christianity, is to live a life which causes my life to be hid in him, to where when people look at us, they see Jesus. Whenever people look at us, those who follow Jesus, that we, after we've been fully trained, will be like our teacher, Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be like. And yet sometimes we don't. We lose our temper. We aren't thoughtful. We're selfish. We're gossips. We're backbiters. We're not thinking of others' interests above our own. And we certainly don't treat them like we'd like to be treated. And yet we can still go to bed with our clear conscience thinking we're Christians every night. My friends, if you're not acting like Jesus, and I don't mean arrogant, I don't mean walking on water. If you're not acting like Jesus and having his heart and having his mind, how can you deceive yourself into thinking that you are a Christian, which means follower of Jesus Christ? In 1 Peter, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that we're supposed to imitate him. But please turn over. We're going to have some lengthy readings. And I just want to read these passages to you. See if this makes sense after we put it in this context here. Let's read these passages. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start reading verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Okay, he's talking about this confirmation again. And he says, don't allow yourself to go back and conform yourself or to get in step with your old evil desires. He said, that is evil, that is wicked, that's why Christ died, to set you free from the bondage and from the habits of your sin. He says, now listen, you've been set free from that. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You act like a sanctified person, a holy person, in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Jesus was holy. God the Father's holy. And it is imperative for those of us who call ourselves God's children to be holy as he is holy. What does the word holy mean? Hebrews tells us it means being separate from sin. In other words, not having sin in our life. If we wouldn't think of God enjoying it, if it would be something that we can't imagine God doing, we better not imagine or fantasize about ourselves doing it. If it is sinful, if it is something that sinners do and not righteous people do, it should be forever out of our mind. Notice what he says. Verse 17, if you as dress as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. By the way, that implies temporary time of your stay here on the earth. Notice, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, have that attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, Jesus wasn't going to the cross because He just wanted to be martyred and get the honor of a martyr. He was really doing it on someone else's welfare. He says, you put this love in your heart. Love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishing, but that which is imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Let's look at some other passages right quick. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you. Now, he's talking to a persecuted people. If you ever get a chance to study the entire book of 1 Peter, do it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Some of us identify with being aliens a little bit more than others, but what he's talking about here is this world is not our home. We're citizens of another country. And here we're considered aliens. We're God's children. We're just temporarily here as aliens and strangers, he says, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Verse 12. Listen, young people. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now that's a synonym for those who aren't God's children. He's not talking about find out if they're Jew or Gentiles and then amongst Gentile people act right. No, he's talking here symbolically about those who aren't in the church, those who aren't God's children. And he says, keep your behavior excellent out there in the sinful world in which you live. That's what he's saying. So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in your day of visitation. They glorify God whenever they see the kind of deeds that you do. You abstain from certain kinds of behavior in order so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's go on down to verse 21 of this same passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you were called for this purpose. Oh, now he's saying, here's the reason why God called us. We are called for this purpose. What is it? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Does that remind you of a real popular book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps? Yeah. That book is written a fictitious story about a congregation that decided to ask themselves before they made any decision, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And the book kind of recounts what happened because of that kind of commitment. How it changed them. They had a form of religion, but then it changed them. Did you know that that's not just a nice story? That that's the reality of what it is to be a Christian? That's what he's saying. Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, that means we're not to, nor was sin any deceit found in His mouth. That means not. No, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. Do you? But kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. Now that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? My friends, I'm going to make a real plain statement here. I want you to listen up. I've not heard it myself, but I've heard that some people think that it's a sin to maybe think of this principle, what would Jesus do, by that little bracelet, WWJD, or to have it on a tie, or to have it on a pin. I've heard that some people condemn that. And I find that amazing. I was never there present whenever somebody gave that in a lesson or said something like that. But I've heard that somebody said that that was sinful to have that kind of reminder or acronym around to remind us of our Christian principle. And I want you to know, I think there's nothing more ungodly in the world than for somebody to condemn that idea. Because that is the principle of Christianity, a basic principle of Christianity. For people who don't have a book, for people who don't have the ability to read a book if they had it, God wants them to have the principle that always is before their judgment, what would Jesus do? And if there is any more basic principle of Christianity than that, I don't know what it is. And I'll dare our brethren get up and say something against it. That is of Satan, folks. It's not of God. We've already studied all kinds of passages that say this is exactly what we are to do. We must always, before we make a decision, ask ourselves, what would Jesus do upon this occasion? And young people, I want you to know it will change your life. If before you marry, if before you date, if before you make a decision about what job you want, what schooling that you want, about where you want to live and what you want to do with your life, if you ask, what would Jesus do with my talents and with my abilities? You may only have 1, 2, 3. You may not have 4 or 5. But whatever it is, you must ask yourself, what does Jesus want me to do with this talent and with this ability? Where does He want me to go? Perhaps He'll take you in a different direction than you ever dreamed of in this life. You may not picture yourself as a missionary's wife, as a missionary, as an elder, as an evangelist. You may never picture yourself as that until you come face to face with this principle. What would Jesus do with what resources and abilities that I have? What would Jesus do? And then you need to think about your goals, your ambitions in your life. Because I'll tell you what, nothing else matters when it gets to judgment. Nothing else matters when you get to judgment than what have I done to glorify God with my abilities and my resources that I have. This is exactly what God wants us to do in our life, is to ask that sort of question before we make any major decision in our lives. Who I marry, where I go, where do I live? All these kinds of questions. You know, I might have a personal preference. I might not like people very much. I want to be on a hermit out on a, as our brother talked about, a beautiful land today, out on an island outside of Washington State. That might be where I live. Out near Juneau, Alaska, I've got some friends that live up in Fairbanks and Kenai. Oh, it's beautiful country. And I have my friends call me our 30th class reunion. That tells you how old I am. And say, what in the world are you doing in Oklahoma? And I'll say, every once in a while I ask myself that question too. I just say, providentially, this is where the Lord made it work. I'm here because of the Lord. Do I resent it? No. I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to have more beautiful than Washington, Alaska, or any place else. And you know what? I want everybody I can to go with me to that wonderful place where they can be separate from sin forever. I want to take as many with me to that land as I can take. So send me wherever it is, wherever you want me, Lord. And I hope you've given yourself to Jesus to that level, wherever you want me, Lord. What would Jesus do with the resources and abilities that I have? That's the question we need to be asking. Notice what he goes on to say in 1 Peter. Notice in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. Be ye holy as I am holy. Echoes of those other verses. And he must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attuned to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 5. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Keep on reading down there. Notice what he says. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already is past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, that is sinners, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties. And by the way, those three words are all dealing with alcohol. They're condemning three different things. I just want to point this out for those of you who study these words. He said drunkenness, that's a state of being drunk, or not sober, which can be induced by more than just alcohol. It can be induced by snorting and sniffing and puffing and everything else. Huffing, which is a horrible way to die, by the way, to destroy brain cells. It's just smelling turpentine and alcohol and gasoline. And there's people who try to get out of their mind using all kinds of things. The Bible says drunkenness is a sin. Oh, but not just that. Notice what he says, carousing and drinking parties. Now, those are both talking about drinking. A carousing literally means to go to a place that is protracted, a party late at night, and drinking party is the same thing, only a little bit worse. It's a loud one. There's just three different things there that's talking about it. The Bible says, Christians, would Jesus ever be there? Would Jesus be hooping and hollering, doing the tango and chain dance and the locomotion and everything else? No! He says, that's not something you can see Jesus do it, and it shouldn't be yours either. He says, and abominable idolatries, all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excessive dissipation, and they malign you. Have you been maligned because you don't participate? Or does nobody know you're a Christian because you blended in? Maybe this verse has no meaning to you because you're blending. Stand up for Jesus, folks. Act like Him to the point where they are surprised that you do not run with them. And they malign you. That's right. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Oh, these passages are so very important to all of us. Let me read. Let's just go to Romans 12 and we'll wrap it up. I want to go to Romans 12 one more time. This is such a key passage for us to understand our Christianity. We'll let this be our last passage that I read. Romans 12. Notice what it says. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and I urge you all, young people, I urge you by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy to us, as it's been expressed, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or which is your rational or reasonable service. And do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's where we get the word metamorphosis, by the way, is from this exact word. Be transformed. How? He says, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. My friends, that's my purpose in life, and that's your purpose in life, is that by the way you live, you prove what God's will is. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was all about? He became the incarnate Logos. That is, He lived out the Word of God. He was the exact representation of the Father's nature. His life is embodied. All of God's Word is embodied in the way He lived. Yeah. And He says, you too. When you live your life, you prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you following Jesus? Does Jesus have your attitudes? Or is that something you need to change? Do you have the heart of Christ? Or don't you? Do you care for one another like Christ cared for us? Are we holy as He is holy? Do we share His attitudes, His ambitions? Are we evangelistic, or do we not care for the lost? My friends, there's one thing the church needs to rediscover. It's not just being the body of Christ, because you can be the body without having His heart, and that is wrong. The church needs to have the heart of Christ. We need to have a love for the lost. We need to have a concern for those who are going to hell. And you and I We just should not ever even have to be taught personal evangelism. It's something that should come naturally because we're imitating Jesus. And I care for that person that's lost. And I care for this brother and sister that's struggling. And I'm going to help him bear his burdens. And I'm going to pray with them. And I'm going to work with them. And they're going to work with me. And my strengths are going to offset their weaknesses. And their weaknesses are going to be offset by my strengths. And we're going to work with one another. And we're going to pray for one another. And we're going to be there. And we're going to support one another. And we're going to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And we're going to imitate Jesus. And we're going to be holy from sin. And we're not going to act like Jesus wouldn't act. We're not going to diss our friends. We're not going to gossip. We're not going to slander. We're going to build up. We're going to strengthen that which is weak. We're going to edify. We're going to do the best we can at imitating Jesus. Because that is what it's all about. I don't care how much doctrine you know. And I don't care how many languages you learned. And I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how many schools you graduate from. If you don't understand the basic principle is to imitate Jesus, you've not got what life is about. Life, as a Christian, is following in the steps of Jesus. And that means imitating His attitudes and His values and getting His heart and getting His mind into the way we act and the way we live and the relationships that we have. That's what it is. Don't accept a cheap form of religion. You can have forms of religion where nobody ever calls you to a life of holiness. You're never made uncomfortable about the way you act and the temper you have. You're never made uncomfortable with the ambitions that you have and with the attitudes you have. There's a lot of places that they won't make you feel uncomfortable. And you can be the best worldly Christian in the world, but that's not what a Christian is. Christian is someone dedicated to living out the life of Jesus in their body because it's been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Transform yourself by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How dare us try to justify gossip, slander, and never mind. I hope, young Christian, you won't be discouraged by those who don't follow this principle. I hope you won't let people teach you out of remembering to ask that question of what would Jesus do before your decisions, because that's what it's all about. And I hope you begin to practice that before you make any major decisions. What would Jesus do? But in order to know what He would do, you've got to know Him. Study the life of Christ. Find out how He behaved, how He reacted, and what kind of character He had. Lesson's yours tonight. Jesus went to the cross to please His Father. He had a determined effort to please His Father in everything. He made up His mind that He was going to glorify His Father and obey His Father in every way. And it went to the cross. He went to the cross. Now I'm going to ask you to go to yours. Are you willing to give your life for Christ? Are you willing to obey and do the Father's will? Are you willing to get up and repent of your past life of sin? Luke 13:3, confess His name before men, Matthew 10:32, that you believe He is the Son of God. And upon that confession, submit to baptism for the remission of your sins, to be united with Him in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, a life which is dedicated to stepping in the footprints of Jesus, of adding His character and His heart to your life. Tonight, that's what it means to be Jesus. Now, you can go to another church and you can find a cheap Christianity. It won't cost you that much, but to be a real, authentic Christian, that's what it's going to cost you. Because God predetermined that those who were going to be saved were going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And if you think you can get to heaven without doing that, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you can be a Christian and not act Christ-like, then you've been deceived. Are there aspects of your character that aren't Christ-like?
need to get them cleaned up. Because our life is either proving what the will of God is or it's not. Tonight, take care of it if it's not right with God. Why don't you come? Follow Him while we stand and while we sing.
Stop measuring ourselves. Don't let a week pass without us acting evangelistic in our lives. Set aside one night a week to demand to study with someone who needs to know. Just let's seek the lost. Go. They're not going to come. Go to all the world. But why we're learning.